You have your Bibles with you this evening. I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me in the book of Ephesians to Ephesians chapter 6. We come to read once again verses 10 through 20 as Paul is admonishing us to take up the whole armor of God. And we are coming tonight to the last half of verse 17 where we are told to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But we will read verses 10 through 20 tonight, though our sermon will focus exclusively on the last half of verse 17. So please hear the word of our God this evening. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me in prayer. Our great God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is through your word that the voice of wisdom and the voice of Christ, of our good shepherd, can be heard. And as we come once again to turn our attention not only to the reading of your word, but also to the preaching of your word, we pray that you, O Lord, would grant us to hear. We pray that you would grant us the faith and the love that we need to receive these things. As we begin weighing in and looking into this glorious doctrine of your word and of the Holy Scriptures, we pray that you would build us up in confidence and assurance that the books that we hold to, that this word that we stake our lives and our eternities on, that we would be assured that indeed this is your very word spoken to us, revealed from heaven, in order to show us the paths of righteousness and of salvation. We pray, O Lord, that we would take our stand upon your word, that we would not compromise it in thought and word or in deed, but that we would love it and that it would become the great and precious treasure that it is to us. We thank you, O Lord, that you have spoken in times past, and that in these last days you have spoken to us by your Son, whom you have appointed the heir of all things. Help us as we turn our attention to your word. Grant us the humility we need in these things. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we come to the next piece of armor. We've spent the last many weeks looking at the shield of faith and looking at the helmet of salvation. And the next piece of armor that we have in order to stand against the devil and to resist his schemes and not to fall in the midst of the battle in which we are engaged in is a well-known piece of armor that we read of there at the end of verse 17, where Paul tells us that we are to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, as Paul gives us this relatively simple statement, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, this half of a verse is filled with many theological and practical truths. And so it's my hope and desire that we'll actually spend a number of weeks looking at this, primarily because the Word of God is so important. And what Paul says here is incredibly essential that we understand what it is that we are fighting with. Of all the pieces of armor that are given, it is the sword alone that is very clearly an offensive weapon. The sword that we have been entrusted with, which is the Word of God. And so it's of paramount importance that we understand what the Word of God is. Both by our confession as Christians and by our profession of faith, we as Christians are known and have been known and continue to be known as people of the book. This is one thing that separates the Christian religion from so many other religions out there in the world, as that we derive our faith, our truths, the confirmation of eternity, what it is that God has revealed to us from a book, from the very Word of God. So the Word of God is important. It is important that we understand this. And yet, I think when it comes to the Word of God and the doctrine of Scripture, that even for many Reformed people, misunderstanding and ignorance abounds here when it comes to looking at the Scriptures. I'm imagining that if I were to ask you individually, as Paul tells us here, that we are to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and if I asked you, what is the Word of God? I'm guessing that most of you could give the correct answer. I'm assuming that most of us would say, well, undoubtedly what Paul is telling us here is that we ought to be taking up the Bible. That's the what of this Word of God and what Paul is telling us to do. But I also think that if we were honest with yourselves, and if I were to ask you, well, why is the Bible the Word of God? Why do we confess that? Why do we profess that in our confession of faith? And why, as Christians, do we hold dear and say that what is contained within this book is the Word of God? And I'm just making an assumption here, but I would guess that most of us might have a very difficult time answering that question. Why it is that we say that what is recorded on these pages is the very Word of God that we are meant to fight with. And I would also imagine that even if some of us could give answers to this, we could rightly ask, well, are these reasons biblical? Is this why the Bible tells us that this is the Bible and the Word of God? That we could further delineate and ask, well, are your responses even in keeping with the Protestant faith and the way that we understand the supremacy of the Word of God? That we could push that even further and say, are your reasons for believing that this Bible is the Word of God, are they confessional? Are they in line with what we just read in the Confession of Faith and what's recorded there in several subsequent paragraphs? You know, I think it's fair to say that there are times when asking the why is relatively unimportant. I'm assuming that as most of you came into church tonight and as you found your seats, that you just plopped yourself down in the seat with very little concern of wanting to know why this seat is going to hold you up. All right? It's relatively inconsequential that you understand the physics of gravity and how your body works and how the pressure is distributed or the weight is with the chair. Sometimes whys simply don't matter. But there are other times when the why is incredibly important. If you were to go into the doctor tomorrow morning for a routine checkup and the doctor were to take one look at you and say, well, we need to go immediately into open heart surgery. All right? I don't think any of us would sit there and go, well, this is really not important. I don't need to understand why. Right after we picked our jaw up off the ground and the shock has settled into our minds of what is going on, the question we would be asking is why? All right, what symptoms do I have? Why is this important? Why do I need to go and lay myself out on this table? All right, we as humans, we often work with these things, that there are some things that it's important to know why things are the way they are. At other times, this isn't so important. And I think we can tend to see that the more risk that we have in something, the more important the why becomes to us. That the why and understanding why these things are the way they are become important when we see how much is at risk. And when it comes to Paul telling us that we need to take up the Word of God, we can ask ourselves very simply, is the Word of God and the importance of what Paul says here, is this like a chair or more like open heart surgery? Is it important to know the why? And you should know as well as I do that the Scriptures and knowing why the Bible is the Word of God, that this is far more important than knowing why you have to have open heart surgery. That for us as Protestants, as confessional Presbyterians, that we build our lives upon this Word. That we are staking everything in our life and indeed for all of our eternities on what this Word says. And so it's of the utmost importance that we not only know what the Word of God is, but that we also know why it is the Word of God. And we also need to know, well, how are we meant to use this Word? If this Word is to cause us to stand against the devil, then how do we do that? How do we use the Word in order to defend ourselves? In upcoming weeks, we want to tackle all of those questions, the what, the why, and the how. And as we come tonight to consider for the first time the Word of God and what Paul tells us here at the end of verse 17, we want to focus tonight chiefly on what is the Word of God. Now, as I noted, I am assuming that most of us would rightly say that the Bible is the Word of God. But it's also true that that there's a lot of misunderstanding that abounds with this. That the temptation is always present to deny that the Scriptures, that the Bible that we have here is the Word of God. That down throughout the course of history, I believe this is fair to say, right, that it has been the doctrine of the Word of God that has been more continuously challenged and combated throughout all of history. That this was the very first point of temptation that the devil brought against Adam and Eve. Did God really say? He challenges the Word. He challenges Adam and Eve's understanding of what is it that God has spoken. What is the Word of God? And whether you look at Adam and Eve, whether you look at the life of Israel in the wilderness, whether you look at the times of Israel and Judah and the times of the histories, whether you fast forward into contemporary days, this is where the battle lines are drawn. Does God really say this? Is this really the Word of God? What is the Word of God and how are we to understand it? And as we take a survey of Christendom today, it's true that under the broad umbrella of Christian, that we can no longer assume that everyone is agreed in thought and deed on what the Word of God is. That there are abounding and that there are competing understandings of what God's Word is. And so it's important that we understand what God's Word is. And as we think about this tonight, I simply want to do this by looking at three common errors of how people throughout Christian history have interpreted the Word of God and see why it is that as Protestants and as confessional Presbyterians, we disagree with those things. In other words, we want to see what the Word of God is by looking at what it is not. So tonight we just want to go through three very common errors. Now the first error when it comes to the Word of God is often indoctrinated and it's taught through the Roman Catholic Church. This is one of the greatest divides that exists between Roman Catholics and between Protestants. It is our understanding of what the Word of God is. This is largely what the Reformation was all about in the 1600s. Now, it's unfair and it would be a mischaracterization to simply sweep Roman Catholics under the rug and say, well, they don't really hold the Bible in high regard. Because the truth is that Catholics do hold the Bible in high regard. At least their priests and their leaders and even the Pope and their theologians, they are very much centered upon the Bible. The Bible is held in very high esteem even amongst Roman Catholics. But the error of Roman Catholicism is that they believe that the Word of God is comprised not only of the Bible, but also of sacred tradition. If you read some of the catechisms of the Roman Catholic Church, they state this very clearly. As soon back as 1965, as the Catholic Church gave their De Verbum, which is their teaching on the Word of God, the official Catholic doctrine teaching states this. It says, sacred tradition and sacred scripture form one sacred deposit of the Word of God committed to the Church. And this is the belief, this is the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, that alongside of what we have as the Bible, we also have this tradition that was handed down by Jesus to the apostles and from the apostles to other people, a spoken tradition. And Roman Catholics confess that these two together are what form the Word of God, that the Word of God is comprised both of the Scriptures, but also of tradition. Now, if we think about this, particularly as Protestants and as those who stand in the heritage of the Reformation, it can be easy, a little too easy at times, to write Roman Catholics off. To think, well, they're just a little off on this, they're a little crazy, and certainly we would never be deceived like that. You know, but the truth of it is that Roman Catholicism is the natural man's Christianity. As you read and as you study the doctrines of Christianity, or of Roman Catholicism, at least this is true of me, I've often found that the sins of Rome lie very close in my own heart and in my own mind. Martin Luther, even as he stood and he opposed the Roman Catholic Church, once declared that what he fears more than the Pope in Rome is that he fears the Pope of his own heart. And in our sin and in our sinful natures, indeed, we can confess that we all have a little Pope inside of us. That there are times, subtle times, that there are sometimes overt times when we too elevate tradition to the status of God's Word. When we look at the things that we enjoy doing, when we look at the things that we think and we can easily elevate man-made traditions to be on par with the very Word of God itself. You know, we can fall into this grave error when it comes to different views of pieties. You remember in Colossians chapter 2 that Paul, as he comes against the Judaizers there and he comes against those strange mystics, that he tells them, right, that you people have a philosophy. And the philosophy is do not taste, do not touch, do not handle, right? You want to abstain from all of these ceremonies, all these foods, and you think that in this is piety and godliness. And yet Paul rebukes the church there and he says these things may have the appearance of wisdom, but they do nothing against the indulgence of the flesh. If this was a temptation that was alive even in the days and under the preaching of one like Paul, undoubtedly it's still alive and well today. And even as Reformed and Protestant Christians, we can elevate our man-made pieties. That we can elevate the thought of celebrating holidays on par with the Word of God. And we can think that whether one keeps Christmas or whether one keeps Easter or Good Friday, that this is a mark of our spirituality, that this is something that we are called to do. That we have no biblical precedence for keeping a single holiday this side of the cross. We can often elevate things like superstitious things like crosses. I think I've told you before that we once had an individual that was attending here at Providence, and they eventually left. And as he met with me about why he was leaving, he said, you know, I like the doctrine, I like the teaching, the preaching is fine, the hymns are wonderful. What really bothers me is you don't have a cross in the front of your sanctuary. And he said, I need that cross there. That cross means something to me. The cross speaks to me about God and about Christ and about his love. And I tried to point out to the man, this is superstitious. Never are we called to put crosses in the front of our churches. And he said, that may be true, but I just can't let go of this tradition. And this is what led him to go and find another church. In our history, and amongst many of us, you know that we can easily elevate the tradition, the man-made tradition of piety, of teetotaling, of thinking that alcohol is the beast, that we are to avoid it at all costs, that it is sinful to partake of it. We can often elevate the traditions of men when we look at the commandments of God and we lessen the commandments and we lessen their force and we say, you know, it doesn't really mean that we need to do these things. You know, like Rome, we can fall into this grave error of elevating our traditional piety on par with the Scriptures. At other times, we see that we can cave into tradition and elevate it too high in our practices in worship. Right, Jesus, as he rebuked the Pharisees, what does he say to him in Matthew 15:9? He says, in vain do you worship me, that you teach as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, as one who stands proudly in the heritage of confessional Christianity, I love the doctrine of the regulative principle of worship. Now, this is something that governs our church. This is something that governs the church of our sister denominations. That as Reformed people, we have gladly and we have biblically taken our stand and said that God can't be worshipped in any way that he has not explicitly revealed in his word. If he hasn't commanded it, we don't have the right to worship God in that way. And we do that, and that is a safeguard to us in order to keep the worship of God pure, to ensure that what we do, that how we gather for public worship, that when the word is preached, that when we sing, that when the offering plate goes around, we have biblical evidence and validation to say this is how God longs to be worshipped. Because we don't want to mix in superstitions and traditions. We know that those who do such, even with good intentions, that God isn't pleased with our self-will and self-worship. That as the Israelites came to gather and they tried to worship God in their own imaginations and devices, what does God rebuke them for in Isaiah 1? He says, I don't have pleasure in any of your worship. These things aren't pleasing to me. You're not doing what I have commanded you to do. And yet how often we can bring traditions into our worship practices. At other times we fall into this error. We take our preferences and we universalize them and we hold other Christians to the standard of our own opinions and our own preferences. Hopefully this doesn't get tomatoes thrown at me. Sometimes we can use the preference of homeschooling. We can say every Christian needs to homeschool their children, that this is my preference, and therefore it ought to be your preference as well, and any other form of education is wrong. We can look at the dating world and we can say, no, this idea of contemporary and modern dating, this is horrible. This isn't my preference. A man needs to court and a man needs to seek a father's permission in order to date. That we can look at our political platforms and we can say, my politics need to be your politics. My preferences for political candidate, he needs to be your political candidate. That we can, as so many do, look at the diets and the food choices that we make. And we can make our preferences into a litmus test of godliness for other people. That you need to be on this or that diet, that you need to not be eating processed foods, that you need to be using X, Y, or Z. This isn't just an error that Rome falls into. But that this lies very close to the heart of all of us. That we can often take the traditions of men and we can hold it on par with the Word of God. And yet God's word is very clear as it condemns man-made traditions. And it tells us that this is no place to derive doctrine, that this is no place to derive comfort, that this is no place to derive godliness from. That rather we are beholden to the word of God alone. And so we must not let traditions usurp the word of God. But we must let our traditions be judged by the Word of God. Tradition and elevating it to a place on Scripture is a very harsh taskmaster. So the first error in the Word of God is that the Word of God does not contain the traditions of men. But the second error that we can consider tonight is not only that of Roman Catholicism, but also the movement that is commonly known as Neo-Orthodoxy. I would assume that some of you have perhaps heard of this, that others of you have not. The Neo-Orthodoxy movement was a movement in the 20th century as many quasi-conservative Christians attempted to respond to the critical methods of interpreting the Bible that was particularly potent in German liberalism, where a bunch of liberals were saying the Word of God, right, the Bible, this is all man-made, this is fictitious, this is an antiquated word. And Neo-Orthodoxy came and they gave a wonderful and very right critique of this liberalism. But Neo-Orthodoxy, in turn, gave the wrong answer. They gave the wrong response, and so they fell off the horse in the other direction. Now, this is particularly potent to us because one of Neo-Orthodoxy's staunchest defenders was actually a Swiss Reformed pastor and theologian. Now, some of you are familiar with his name, Karl Barth. That he claimed to be a Reformed confessional person, that he claimed to hold to the three forms of unity. This very movement of Neo-Orthodoxy arose out of Reformed confessionalism. And the grave error of their thinking is that they didn't profess that the Bible was the Word of God. That rather, in responding to these German liberals and these critics, they simply said that the Bible is a collection of fallible writings that God is pleased to use to point people to the Word of God. And if you can stomach this for a minute, or at least wrap your mind around it, what they said in their theology is that the Word of God was something outside of the Scriptures, that it was something that hovered over the Bible itself, and that God himself was pleased to take these fallible and often incorrect words that are recorded in these 66 books, and he could lead people into the idea of what the Word of God was. Some of their theologians even said that God can use other writings other than the Bible, that he can use other religious texts, that he can use other theological books to bring people into a personal encounter with himself. Those of you who have taken your circuit around liberal Presbyterianism, it's likely that you heard this Sunday after Sunday, that as the minister would stand up and prepare to read the Bible, what they would say is, listen for the Word of God. They don't say, listen to the Word of God as it's about to be read, but listen for the Word of God, that the Word of God and the Bible itself are distinct and that they're separated from one another, that God is often pleased to use what's here to lead us to the Word of God. Well, that's Neo-Orthodoxy. But again, it's not just found amongst those who claim to be Neo-Orthodox, but the remnants are found also in our hearts and in our minds. That we too can often cave to this very subtle temptation where we falsely divide between the spirit and the letter. Now, If you need a helpful illustration, perhaps this helps, right? That as you're driving down the road, imagine that you are driving through Chicago. In all my drivings and journeys throughout the United States, I've never found a people with such a lead foot as Chicagoans. All right, these people love to cruise at inordinate speeds. And you see the speed limit sign, and it says 55 miles an hour. But as you're driving, all right, you know that that letter isn't necessarily important. That what's more important is keeping up with the flow of traffic, or you're going to cause car accidents. Right, and so we can often look at the speed limit signs. We can often think, well, this is really good advice. That this just leads to the spirit of the idea that we need to drive safely, that we need to be careful that we're conscious of our surroundings. And whether or not you find that to be a sin, there are many people, even Christians, right, in keeping with the spirit of the speed limit, that they'll be observable and they'll drive carefully, but they don't keep the letter of the speed limit. They don't drive at that 55 miles an hour, 1 or 2 miles underneath, just to make sure that they don't break the speed limit. Right? Oftentimes we can think it's the spirit of the speed limit that matters, not the letter. And we can often bring that type of thinking into our understanding of the Bible. That we can say that it is useful to give us the spirit and the love of God, but the words themselves are of very little value. And we see that this is a very common error throughout Christianity and in the church today. That there are many people who say that the spirit of the Bible is nothing but love. And so everything must conform to love. And that even in those times when we read difficult passages in the Bible and we think that's not in keeping with love, that we can just cross it out because that's not in keeping with the spirit of what we think the Bible communicates. That we can often fall into the same pattern when we divide and distinguish too sharply the letter and the spirit of the Bible. But as we read the Bible and as we read the Scriptures, we see that it condemns such a view. That the biblical writers, that the authors, that the prophets, that the apostles, that Jesus himself, that they weren't just concerned with the spirit of what it is that the Bible communicated, but that they were very concerned with the words. That they were concerned with the phrases, that they were concerned with the clauses, that they were concerned even with verb tenses. You can fast or rewind and go all the way back into the time of ancient Israel, right? As the people are returning from exile, as they have rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem, we read in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, that as they came to worship God, that they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and that the priests gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. We see in Nehemiah chapter 8 that as the scribes and the priests were interpreting the word, that they weren't just caught up with this general spirit, but that as they did this, that they dug into the word, that they looked at the meaning of the word, that they drew out the meaning of the word clearly for the people. This is why as Reformed people, we hold and maintain to expositional preaching. We take our cues from Nehemiah 8:8, that we are to be concerned with the very meaning of the words that are on the pages of the Scriptures. You think as well of Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, where Isaiah says, to the teaching and to the testimony, as he's talking about judging these prophecies and these false prophets, and he says, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. That Isaiah says, when you hear a prophecy from someone, you go back to this word and you look at the word and you see, is it in keeping with what is here? Not in keeping with some vague and ambiguous and ethereal idea or spirit, but is it in line with the words and the propositions that the Scriptures themselves give? Or you can look even at the way in which Jesus used this. As Jesus came up against the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. And how is it that Jesus makes his argument? He goes to the word of the Bible, that he goes to a verb tense, and he tells them, don't you know that God said in the Old Testament, I am the God of the living, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. He goes to that present tense verb, and he says, look, God, if Abraham remained dead, God wouldn't have said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but he would have said, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus overthrows the entire Sadduceal doctrine that denied the resurrection by a simple verb tense, by what the Word of God itself said. Or you think of the way in which Paul, as he defends the glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone, picks up in Romans 4:3 on the very words of Genesis 15:6. So Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. And as Paul is writing to these Roman Christians and to these Gentiles, and he's showing that the gospel isn't only for the Jews, but it's also for the Gentiles. Indeed, it's for anybody who has faith in Christ. What does Paul do? He goes to the very words of the scriptures themselves. What we see in the Bible is that the letter of the Bible, that it is just as important as the spirit of the Bible. That indeed one cannot divorce the letter from the spirit. And that the only way in which we understand the spirit of the word is by understanding the letter of the word, that they can't be separated. And so we see this is what the word of God is. That it is found in letters. That it is found in words and propositions and statements and clauses. Now the third error, and this is perhaps the most influential one, particularly in evangelical Christianity, is the ever-present challenge of Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism can be very, very difficult to define. Historically, it has passed through three different waves, as they refer to it. And these three major waves of Pentecostalism, they're not always agreed with one another. They're not always agreed on particular tenets of the spiritual gifts and of the nature of the church and of miracles and what these things signify and what they sign, right? All three movements are incredibly influential in broader evangelicalism, though they're not in full agreement. But one thread that unites Pentecostals and charismatics of every stripe and of every brand together, one golden thread that runs throughout and is pervasive in their theology, is that they believe that God still speaks today. And that God still speaks today outside of what he has revealed in his word. Now, they have various ways of explaining this and of defining this, and it's not my intention to get into the weeds of the three waves of Pentecostalism and their differences, but we should know that they have different ways of explaining and of defining these things, but that the underlying idea is that God still speaks outside of the Bible today to his people. Again, this isn't just an error that's found within the Pentecostal and charismatic churches. This was an issue that even the Orthodox Presbyterian Church dealt with back in the 1960s, as a number of ministers arose and agreed with the theology that was being derived here out of the second wave of Pentecostalism, that God was still revealing things, that he was still speaking to people in a way outside of the Scriptures. If you know enough Christians, I think it's safe to assume that we often hear from them, perhaps we even say it ourselves, things like, you know, God spoke to me, or God told me to do this. And we follow that with every manner of things, right? Insert all sorts of things in there, that God told me where I needed to park when I went to the supermarket today. That God spoke to me and he revealed to me who it is that I should marry, and it's you. All right, the God, as people say, God told me that I should do this or that I shouldn't do that or that I should go here, that I should say these words to this or that person. Right? And even some of you who are acquainted with the Dutch Reformed tradition, you know that this error has crept in and that there are churches, even with amongst the Dutch Reformed, who say that you need special revelation from God in order to be assured of your own salvation. You need some ecstatic experience outside of the Word to confirm that indeed you're a child of God. This has been a huge thorn in the flesh of many of the Dutch Reformed here in America and back home in the motherland. Now, from a theological perspective, this thinking or this desire that God speaks outside of the Bible today, it arises out of a quest for individual certainty. It arises out of a desire to have the Word of God speak directly to me and to my situations and to my immediate circumstances, whatever they may be. Remember, a number of years ago, I was off and I was visiting somewhere and I was speaking with somebody who was undoubtedly a Pentecostal. And they were telling me about the way that God had spoken to him. And I said, you know, I don't find these things encouraging because I don't believe that God speaks today outside of the Bible. And this man looked at me and he said, well, you know, how in the world do you know that God loves you? And I said, well, I have everything that I need right here in the Scriptures, that the Scriptures themselves reveal God's infinite love and his everlasting love for his people. And this man shrugged it off and he said, well, I just don't think that that's sufficient. right? That this arises out of a desire to have these things individually confirmed to me, to have God speak directly into my immediate circumstances or into my immediate situations to personally and subjectively address me. But as we look at the Bible, as we study it, we see that the Bible never gives us a reason. The Bible never gives us a reason to think that God speaks directly to my individual situation or circumstances. Rather, the entire overarching pattern that the Bible itself establishes is that when God does speak, and when He does reveal His Word, it is meant to interpret His great acts of salvation. That is, that we could sum up the entire doctrine of the Word of God by saying the Word of God is the record. And it is the interpretation of what God has done in history to save His people. And we see that this pattern is seen all throughout the Scriptures. Now, you think on a large scale of the example of the book of Exodus. That in the book of Exodus, God comes and He redeems His people with a mighty and an outstretched hand, and He delivers the Israelites from the house of slavery and of bondage. And we read of this in the whole first half of the glorious book of Exodus. And then we read and throughout the rest of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy that God interprets what He has just done for Israel. That He gives the reasons, this is why I have delivered you, this is what you ought to do in light of being saved and of redeemed. And God interprets all of His acts, and He interprets this great act of salvation. We see this as it runs in the Pentateuch. We see another example of this in the Gospels and in the letters of the New Testament, that here in the Gospels we have a record of what God has chiefly done in Jesus Christ to redeem His people to Himself, that Christ came as our prophet, as our priest, and as our king, and as Jesus accomplished that salvation for us, we see that the interpretation of those events are given to us in the letters. That the apostles, as they wrote these things, that they were reflecting back upon the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, and saying, this is how you ought to understand it. This is what these things meant. We see that this is the overarching pattern of the Bible, that God acts and then God speaks in order to interpret His acts. That's the pattern, that nowhere do we see that God speaks into the individual and into the private life individual of a person, the situations and the circumstances in which they find themselves, whether it's going to the grocery store, whether it's what we should name our child, whether it's who we should marry, whether it's what we should do with our Monday afternoon. And we also see that the pattern that the Bible sets, that when God isn't engaged in these great redemptive acts, that God doesn't speak. You see that great 400-year span of time between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. That for 400 years, God doesn't reveal His Word to His people. Why? Because God isn't doing any great redemptive acts. God isn't bringing His people out of Egypt. He's already done that. God isn't bringing His people into the promised land because they're dwelling there in Egypt and they're suffering under the tyranny of the Pharaoh and of the Egyptians. 400 years, God is silent, but the moment God begins to awaken and to stir His objective redemption for His people, He brings about Moses and His Word and His revelation begins to flow again. We see this as well, don't we, in the great 400-year break between Malachi and Matthew. That for so many years, throughout 430 years of Israel's history, as kings were arising and nations were conquering and wars were being fought, that God was sending His prophets and He was speaking by His major prophets and by His minor prophets. And then as Malachi comes and as Malachi's ministry is over, 400 years of silence. Why? Because again, God isn't acting for the salvation of His people. But then when the light finally dawns and when the fullness of time has come, God prepares to send forth His Son to save His people from their sins. Revelation picks up again. And we have Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Never in all of the Bible do we see that God speaks to the individual circumstances or situations of a private person. But that God's Word always comes publicly for the benefit of the covenant community, to prophets, to priests, to kings. And that the pattern that we have in the Bible is we are to be guided by the principles of the Bible itself. to know how it is that we should then live in light of the salvation that Christ has worked for us and is working in us. That we are to be guided by the principles of the Bible itself. The Pentecostal quest is for this individual assurance that God speaks into my every individual circumstance and situation. We have no precedence and reason from all of the Scripture to think that God speaks this way, and that God's Word comes to us subjectively as its still soft voice or that inner voice or through different prophecies of those sorts. But the pattern of the Bible is that when God speaks, it's because He is interpreting the great salvific acts that He is accomplishing on behalf of all of His people. So we must always temper, we must always let our expectations be set by what God has said and what He has spoken. We come back to consider this very simple phrase tonight. We are to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And if this is our offensive weapon against the devil, then we must know what the Word of God is. As a Reformed church that stands on complete confidence of confessional Christianity, we have a very robust understanding of what God's Word is. Our sword is the objective, and it is the decisive revelation of what God has done in history for the salvation of His people, as revealed in the words of the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. This is what our sword is, and this is what we are called to use to oppose the devil and to stand against him in the evil day. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God, what a wonder it is that you should have spoken from heaven. What a glory it is that we can say that God has spoken. And yet we also gladly confess that in these last days that you have spoken to us by your Son, whom you have appointed as the heir of all things, who after making purification for sin sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much greater than even the angels. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the way in which He has commissioned His prophets and His apostles to write your Word and to inscripturate it for us. We thank you for the truth of your Word and your Scriptures that come to us through the 66 books of this canon, of this book that we hold dear. We pray, O Lord, that as we wield the sword against the devil, that you would help us to rightly know and understand and perceive what your word is. That we would take up the full counsel of God, that we would rely and be dependent upon your word as it comes to us through the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments. We thank you, O Lord, that you have spoken. We thank you that you have revealed all the grace that we need for our salvation, redemption in Christ Jesus. May you make us to be students of your word. May you make us to diligently study the words of your Scriptures. May you help us, O Lord, to apply these things rightly and to take our stand upon it.